context is everything. In the past 12 months, we've had a couple of news situations where a video clip goes viral. And the media then responds with these scathing articles against the perceived wrongdoer. Then the video is reviewed in its larger context, and the media has to retract their articles because they completely misinterpreted the reality of the situation. Context is everything. It's critical. So let's understand the context in which Paul is writing this passage. There are a group of Christians who have come from Jerusalem, Jewish Christians. They become very influential in the churches of Galatia, and they have come to tell the Gentile Galatian believers that, oh yes, you need to trust in Jesus Christ, but there is more. You need to be circumcised. You need to take on certain ritual laws. And the Galatians are being bewitched by this teaching from these Jewish Christians from Jerusalem. And so Paul speaks to them in the very first verse, verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? The Galatian Christians, these Gentiles, are being drawn back into being under the law, performance. And Paul's going to have been saying to them throughout this passage, throughout this book, instead of freedom, you will find yourself again enslaved in the curse of the law. If you believe that 99% of your rightness with God is because of a righteousness that he gives you, and 1% is because of something that you do to earn it, then you are 100% wrong. And if you live that way, then you will live under the curse of the law. You will again be enslaved in its curse of guilt and shame and self-condemnation and self-justification and blame and self-pity, self-righteousness, judgmentalism, fear, and anxiety. Paul has been making a point now throughout this book that the only foundation for relationship with God is the righteousness that God freely gives you through faith in Jesus Christ. Let me paint a word picture. Paul calls that justification by faith. In this book, God declaring you righteous as the judge of heaven and earth because he gives you a righteousness. Word picture. Try to follow with me. Imagine that you are in tremendous debt. All your credit cards are maxed out. Your mortgage is just sinking you. Every month, you try to figure out what bills you are going to be able to pay. And every month, you find the bill collectors hounding you with their emails and their letters and their threats. And on top of that, the IRS is auditing you because you have committed fraudulent reporting in your returns for the past 5 years. Do you feel the stress of that? Now imagine this. Someone comes along and they make this amazing free unconditional offer, and they say to you, guess what? I'll pay down all your debt. When I'm done, you'll have zero, zilch debt. All your bills are going to say paid in full. All your creditors are going to be fully satisfied. And you go, wow, that'd be nice. But then this person says, but I'll do more for you. All of my wealth is yours. So, you know, if your car blows up, no worries. If your roof leaks, no worries. If you have a major hospitalization and expenses out the kazoo, no worries. My wealth is your wealth. Now imagine something more. that this person is someone that you have openly despised and shamed and slandered. That this person who has said he will do this for you freely, unconditionally, is someone that has tried to move towards you previously, but you have neglected them and rejected them. That's the picture Paul's painting. However, the illustration breaks down a little bit here, because it doesn't cost your wealthy friend all that much. I mean, when he's a billionaire, paying down your debt isn't that significant. Replacing your car isn't that significant. But it costs the living God tremendously to do that on our behalf. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, living in infinite joy and delight in the Trinity, becomes a man, suffers humiliation, is crucified as a common criminal, takes your sin and my sin, the judgment it deserves. He does it with great sin, with great cost. And when we receive by faith in Christ the righteousness that God gives, that Jesus accomplished, one thing that happens is all your debt of sin against the holy God is erased. Your account says zero, zilch. God looks at your eternal account in heaven and says, no sin there. So some people will say, well, justification by faith, that means just as if I'd never sinned. No sin there. But that's inadequate. Because God does so much more. He takes the righteousness of Christ, his perfect sinlessness, and he gives that as a gift into your eternal account, such that every time God looks at you, he says, you are marvelously beautiful. You are as righteous as my son. You are as beloved as my son. You are as delighted in as my son. That's the point Charlotte Paul is trying to make in this whole book. Is that if at any point, even 1%, we add something to the righteousness that God gives us in Jesus Christ, then we become 100% wrong and are again enslaved to the curse of the law. Now, let's add a little more context. Remember, context is everything. This is Paul's closing argument in his defense against this circumcision party and their influence in the Galatian Christians. Now, if you've watched trials on TV, you know how very important closing arguments are. After days of witnesses and evidence, the defense attorney tries to nail down their argument so that their client will be justified, will be declared right before the law of the land. And that's what Paul is doing. He's nailing down his argument. And so he baits the circumcision party, because he takes their primary argument, and this is his closing point that he's going to nail. He takes their argument, he draws them in. And look at verses 22 and 23. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman, but the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through the Spirit. Now, the circumcision party is going, yeah, you're right, Paul. That's exactly what we've been saying. And then Paul turns it on its head and he says to them, guess what? You guys are the ones who are the descendants of Hagar. You think you're the descendants of Sarah, the son of the free woman. But you're living as if you're descendants of Hagar, the son of the slave woman. You know, Jesus would teach in parables. His parables were a type of short allegories. And he would take, you know, common experiences of life. He would take images of servants and masters and flowers and birds and weddings and parties, and then he would drive home a deeper spiritual truth in that. And sometimes what he would do with the religious leaders of his day is he would draw them into a parable, just like Paul is doing with these circumcision. He'd draw them in, and they're going, yeah, Jesus, yeah, Jesus. And then suddenly he would stick a knife in and twist it and turn the story on its head. And you'd find the Pharisees looking at one another and going, did he just slam dunk on us? I mean, I think Jesus just laid the hammer on us. That's rude. Well, that's what Paul is doing to this circumcision party. He's turning the argument on its head. And he says, I'm going to take this biblical narrative, I'm going to apply it to the current situation. And he says, you who have come from the present Jerusalem are the ones who are living as though you were sons of the slave woman. Why are they living that way? Well, that was our New Testament reading this morning, Romans 10:3. You are seeking to establish your own righteousness, and you are not submitting to God's righteousness. You don't, he says to the circumcision party, and now to the Galatian Christians who have become under their influence, you don't understand that any righteousness you have before God has to be a gift given to you, a gift that comes only and always by trusting in the life and work of Christ. And if at any point you're still seeking to establish your own righteousness, even if 1%, you're stuck on Mount Sinai, you're still living as if you are a slave. And who are the true children of Abraham? Those born by the free woman, those born of the Spirit. Well, they're those like Abraham, who Paul will earlier say are counted righteous by faith, who understand that the only righteousness that can be the foundation of a relationship with God is the righteousness that God gives them through Jesus Christ. Paul says, you Gentile Galatian Christians, by faith in Christ, in his righteousness, are citizens of the true Jerusalem, those who are truly free. And the circumcision party is going, whoa, he just turned our argument against us. He nailed us. And then Paul comes to his punchline at the end of the chapter. Now, punchlines are really, really important. My young grandchildren love telling me jokes. And it's so much fun, you know, they will get on the phone, Granddad, can I tell you a joke? Yeah, come on, tell me. And they can hardly get the joke out because they're laughing so hard trying to tell it. And then they get to the punchline and they forget it. You know, punchlines are really, really important. So I'll have to help them with the punchline because, you know, they so wanted me to laugh my head off, but they forgot the punchline. So let's not miss Paul's punchline in this passage. Look at verse 30 and 31 as the passage ends. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Paul returns to the story of Hagar, Ishmael, Sarah, and Isaac. And Paul says, reflecting on that story, there came a point when Isaac was weaned that Abraham cast out Hagar and Ishmael because they were mocking Isaac, ridiculing Isaac, and they get cast out. And Paul comes to us, and he comes to the Christian church, and this is his punchline. You must cast out all your trusting that somehow any good works on your behalf will add in some way to the righteous right standing that you have been given by faith in Jesus Christ. And every day we must learn to live as children of the free woman who are truly free. Paul's going to go on in chapter 5 and 6, and he's going to have all kinds of illustrations of what it means to live in freedom. So I'll just give a couple of illustrations. Because of time, I'll stick to two. I want to give us illustrations of what it means to live in the freedom that we have through our justification by faith, the righteousness we have through God in Christ. I'm going to talk about the freedom to live beyond the barriers that separate us and the freedom to live beyond the scorecard. The freedom to live beyond the barriers that separate us and the freedom to live beyond the scorecard. If you look up to verse 28 of chapter 3, Paul draws an application as he's been talking about our righteousness in Christ. Verse 28, he says this, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Now, in Colossians 3:11, Paul's going to expand those categories. He's going to say here, there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all in all. Now, please understand, Paul is not writing about some hopeful hypothesis of what might be someday. Paul is writing about the radical reality of the first century church. A church that was composed of Greek and Jews, of slaves and free, of barbarians and Scythians. This was the radical nature of that church. Jews versus Greeks, circumcised versus uncircumcised, people who were ethnically and religiously proud, socioeconomic differences, slave and free, the slave, 50% of the Roman Empire. Gender differences, male and female, we're still sorting that out in the evangelical church today. Striking cultural difference, barbarian and Scythian. At least Greek and Jews were considered civilized. Barbarian and Scythians were just, they couldn't understand such an uncivilized culture. And these are the people that made up the first century church. And Paul is calling the churches in Galatia to understand their freedom to be together. A freedom, because nobody has any righteous ground on which to stand on in their own merit to make themselves better than anyone else in that church. All their pedestals are knocked down by the gospel. All of them have one common ground to stand on in the rightness of their relationship with God, and that is the ground of the righteousness that God gives them in Jesus Christ. And effectively, Paul comes and he says to the church, you know, folks, all the categories of race and culture and status, all those categories don't apply in the church of Jesus Christ. But can you imagine the tensions in churches with all those differences? Can you imagine the challenges of trying to understand? You know, a Greek trying to understand a barbarian, a slave trying to understand the master, a master trying to understand a slave who's just a piece of property? Well, the church is again experiencing the tensions of race. When I read and then watched the killing of Ahmaud Arbery just before the pandemic broke loose, it broke my heart. And then I would watch the extended video of the slow suffocation of George Floyd, and I was utterly shocked. It was painful, it was tearful, it was awful to see that kind of brutality against anyone. It was heartrending. But what I began realizing as I talked to my black and brown brothers and sisters in Christ, that for them, things resurfaced. Generationally rooted memories of racism and current memories. For over 30 years, my wife and I have listened to Dr. Tony Evans, black pastor in Dallas, urban alternative. And he told a story recently of how he raised his sons. He had to tell them that if you were pulled over while driving a vehicle, that they needed to remember to always keep their hands on the steering wheel. And Tony Evans explained that his sons have had to teach his grandsons the same thing. This whole thing has been a reminder to me that there are many things in my black brothers and sisters' experience that are not in my experience. But in Christ, God comes to us, and in our justification, he says we have to learn to live beyond the barriers that separate us. And in Christ, because I stand righteous, I don't have to be self-protective. I don't have to be defensive. I can learn. And so Gail and I have been listening to podcasts by our black and brown brothers and sisters. We've been reading books because we want to understand what separates us from one another so we can better exemplify the freedom to live beyond these differences because of the ground of our commonality, that Christ would be honored. And it's so important because we are living in an era of mean-spirited outrage. It is being called the cancel culture. You can't say anything to me that makes me feel fragile. May that not be in the body of Christ. May we apply our justification by faith in the freedom to understand our diversity in order to move toward the reality of our unity in Christ. Well, that's an application of our freedom to live beyond the barriers that separate us in our culture today, but let me make it more personal, the freedom to live beyond the scorecard. When I was a boy, I grew up going to Dodgers games and Angels games in Southern California. I watched Sandy Koufax pitch, watched Mickey Mantle hit. I watched Roger Maris. Some of you are thinking, who are they? Well, unless you're a real baseball fan or you're really old, you won't know who they were. But every time I went to a game, what I loved doing was I loved keeping the score sheet. And I would track every pitch, every strikeout, every hit, every walk, every run, every score. You know what? We live in a world that is all about scorecards. The world tells us, this is how you need to score your life so you can be accepted, accomplished, happy, significant. We've got a scorecard for you to keep. But the God of grace does not give you a scorecard. He gives you righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. But we can stumble back into scorecard living as followers of Jesus. This insane tendency, as Paul speaks of in verse 21, to go back to desiring to live under the law. But scorecard living is a relentless curse. Again, let me picture it this way for you. Go home and stand in front of a mirror and tell yourself, I am a wonderful person. And you know what you're going to hear? You know what you're going to hear in your head and your heart? Doubt, self-accusation, regret, shame, guilt, failure. I need to work harder. I haven't done enough. Because none of us measure up to our scorecards. And Jesus comes to us in this passage with the freedom to live beyond the scorecard. And he says, when you look in the mirror of your life, in the mirror of your heart, don't stare at your scorecard too long. It will curse you. Stare at Jesus Christ. See yourself clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and you will rejoice like the barren woman of Ephesians 4, because you were utterly barren. And in Jesus Christ, God has given you perfect righteousness, such that now when you look in the mirror, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, you can know that God is for you in Christ. He will not forsake you in Christ. He loves you with a love that is eternal and perfect and passionate. He accepts you. He sees you as perfectly pleasing. Freedom from scorecard living. That's what he has for you in Jesus Christ. Let us close in prayer. We rejoice, Father, for the gift of Jesus, for his perfect life lived for us, his judgment exhausting death given for us. And as you have redeemed us and declared us righteousness in Christ, so change us and make us more like our beloved Savior, walking in the freedom of grace, enjoying the diversity of life, forsaking our scorecards. And may we do so in peace, in joy, in hope. In Christ's name, amen.